I thank you for your patience on this difficult topic. It is difficult. Let me tell you, as a group, what I told one person in private already. That is, there's no reason why you have to make up your mind tonight or next week or the week after, okay? If it's as important as some of us think, and if good people have come down on both sides of it, there's no reason why you couldn't take a good time to make up your mind. Again, I'll tell you, you'll never be graded on your conclusions, okay? They're your own before God. But I'll also tell you, I do teach to persuade. So I leave you to your own conscience before God. Structure of the passage in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. There seems to be a Trinitarian structure revealed to us as we attend to the expression, to the praise of His glorious grace, in verse 6. And then what I take to be shorthand for that, in verses 12 and 14, to the praise of His glory. The Father is praised for His work of election, the Son for His work of redemption, and the Spirit for His ministry of sealing. What is the purpose of the passage? To tell us what He was doing before creation? In part, a little bit. It's a bigger purpose than that. In light of the refrain, what's the purpose? Answer, that we might praise the Trinity. Here's what I'm saying. The purpose of the doctrine of the doctrines of election, redemption, and sealing are that we might praise the Trinity for our salvation. So, if you're a person who works his doctrine or hers out to the nth degree, you have all the right answers, but you're not filled with praise to God for His salvation and for His grace, then I suggest you go back again and work it out again. Understand? We could treat it in a doctrinaire manner, in a theoretical manner, in a merely academic manner. Now, it is academic. We don't apologize for thinking, but we want to think under the Lordship of Christ. We want to think in the power of the Holy Spirit, under the Word of God. If we do that, even if we disagree, if we give God all the glory for our salvation, the purpose of the passage is fulfilled in our lives. I don't mean to equivocate. I certainly think that we will better praise the Lord if we understand these things correctly. What is the timing of election according to this passage? Yes, the timing of election is given to us plainly in verse 4. For He chose us in Christ, in Him, before the creation of the world. I will come back to the expression in Christ, because it's one of the ways Arminians try to handle the passage and to be able to fit it with their own theology. The timing of election is plainly before creation. Question: why does the Lord tell us that He chose us before creation? Yes, Tim? I think that's a pretty good answer. Why did the Lord tell us He chose us before creation? Answer: so that we would be careful to realize that we didn't have anything to do with it. I think that's right. I don't rest my case on unconditional election on that reasoning. But He told us that He chose us before creation for a purpose. It seems to me it's God's way of taking our hands off of it, of pointing to a time, if you will, when only the Trinity existed. Yes, William? Well said. I especially like your qualification. One person shared, this is for the benefit of those taking the course by extension, who can't be out in the audience and hear all the questions. I need to repeat them for their sakes especially, but for all of us to have it by way of remembrance and repetition. Someone said, coming from an Arminian background, which emphasized the freedom of the will, if this is true, that it is all of God's grace, that it is His choice of us ultimately, rather than our choice of Him, we choose Him, of course, but ultimately we choose Him because He chose us, is the Reformed understanding, then that takes the pressure off. It takes my pressure off to perform, to do. And then it was a beautiful qualification that William gave. It doesn't take all my responsibility away. I agree with that completely. You said it very well. Indeed, we can rest, not in our easy chair, but we can rest in God's grace, even in the midst of vigorous activity. That is, we repose in Him and His grace given to us. In fairness, can't all Christians do that? Amen. All Christians should do that. Notice that unlike the Old Testament presentation, which is a corporate election of Israel, this is an election unto salvation. We see it in verse 4 when it says, He chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless in His sight. This is what we call sanctification. It could be initial, progressive, or final sanctification. I understand it in context, especially in light of the parallel in Colossians 1, to be final sanctification. I think the meaning is, He chose us before the creation of the world, that we might ultimately be holy and blameless in His sight. In any case, it's plain, the election is unto salvation. The same thing is shown in verse 5 with reference to the doctrine of adoption. In love, and the 4, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. Adoption is a wonderful and neglected teaching. Its background is that we are by nature, by our sinful nature, children of the devil. We were enslaved, Galatians 4 tells us. But God, who is rich in mercy, predestined us to be adopted as His sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. Galatians 4:4 presents Christ as the unique Son of God, the capital S. He's the Son of God by nature. We are sons and daughters of God by grace. Because of His work on the cross, especially in this context presented as a redemption, same picture used here in verse 7. Redemption means buying out the slaves. Because of Christ's work of redemption, we are no longer slaves, but we are now the sons and daughters of the living God. Romans 8 and Galatians 4 are the great passages in the Bible on adoption. There are many other passages that mention it. Those are the two big ones. But here, already in Ephesians 1, Romans 8, 14 through 17, Galatians 4, 4 through 7, or you can even go back to Galatians 3, 26, which says, You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Adoption is similar to justification in this way. It is by means of faith. But that faith is not the ultimate reason we're adopted. The ultimate reason is given here in Ephesians 1. In love, God predestined us to be adopted as His sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. The election is unto salvation. It is plain. It is not the corporate election of Israel as is presented in the Old Testament. It is corporate in a sense. It is election of the church. I don't deny that. But it is an election of individuals who comprise the church. It is they alone who are redeemed, who have redemption through Christ's blood, verse 7, the forgiveness of sins. It is to believers alone, verse 13 is very plain, having believed, you were sealed in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. The election here is corporate, but it's also individual, unto the corporate election of the church. As a matter of fact, the election spoken of here includes Jews and Gentile Christians. That's the meaning in verse 12. In order that we who were the first to hope in Christ, means Jewish believers, might be for the praise of His glory, and you also were included in Christ. It means the Gentile recipients of this letter. As you probably know, it's a circular letter, we think. The oldest manuscripts, some of them don't have the words in Ephesus. We think there was a blank there, and it went to different cities in Asia Minor, perhaps Colossae and Laodicea and Ephesus, and the Ephesians put their names in there, as was a good thing for them to do. So different Gentile congregations are involved, although there were some Jews in those congregations as well, of course. The basis of election in this passage is twofold. It's based upon God's love and upon His will. We see His love spoken of here in a number of places. Well, once explicitly, in verse 4, there's a problem here in terms of punctuation. The manuscripts of the Greek New Testament do not include punctuation. You say, how could people read them then? If you were raised that way, and if I was, we would learn how to read, and we'd put commas and so forth in there just by experience. You with me? By getting used to it, listening to our parents and other people speak, we would learn how to do it, how to write that way. There's a debate, not too serious a one, since the major translations I usually consult all include the words "in love" at the beginning of verse 5, but it is possible those words belong at the end of verse 4, and we'd read, "He chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight in love." It's a little awkward. It certainly speaks of us being holy and blameless in His sight. In love, I suppose, would mean we would be perfectly and finally in love with Him. It's not impossible, but it's a little awkward. So perhaps for that reason, the New International Version, Revised Standard Version, and New American Standard Bible unanimously put the words "in love" with verse 5. I would take them that way. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons and daughters. The basis of election is love. We found that in Deuteronomy, although it was election of a nation, I understand. But God's loving and choosing of Israel went hand in hand. So it is here. We have His love. The idea of love, of a gracious election, is also implied in the notion of adoption. Because adoption involves God setting His great love upon us. Think of 1 John 3:1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. So the very word adoption speaks of God's love for us, His children. But we also have explicitly God's love. God's will is what is emphatic in the passage, however. Although I wouldn't really separate them, both are involved. They answer the question, ultimately, why are we saved? Answer, God's sovereignty and His love, His grace and His will, and so forth. Show me, you say. I have heard people say, this passage teaches election, but it doesn't tell us why God chose. Well, I beg to disagree. In love, He predestined us, verse 5, to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and His will. There's God's will spoken of. It is the same in verse, I'll just skip down and do verse 11. In Him, it's in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined. It's hard to find stronger language than this. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined, according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. That's a hard one to get around. I'll tell you the way Arminian Christians try to handle the passage, as a matter of fact, next. But for now, likewise, verse 9 speaks of the mystery of His will. It is mysterious, and God hasn't told us everything about it. But I believe that which is implied in John, Gospel of John, and Book of Acts, is made explicit in Paul. That why did God choose us to save us? Because He chose to do it. And because He loved us. Why did He love me? I can't answer that. I can just tell you, not because of anything in you, wonderful person that you are, but because of a couple of things in Him. Because He is a gracious God who chose of His own will to make us His people. Here is a datum, a piece of information in the text that is customarily appealed to by Arminian theologians as a way around the strong emphasis on God's sovereignty. Repeatedly the passage says that God chose us in Him or in Christ. When it says in Him, the pronoun certainly refers to Christ. How do they construe this? They construe it this way. In Christ means that God chose us in prospect of our believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, God chose us taking into account our response to the gospel. It is a way of fitting the passage into a free will theology. Is that what in Christ means? My answer is no, it's not what it means. And as a matter of fact, throughout the passage we have that language. More than these times. Watch. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Number one. For He chose us in Him. Number two, verse four. Before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us, that grace, in the one He loves, third time. In Him, fourth time, we have redemption. And on it goes. Almost everything God did for us, He did in Christ. Jumping over to verse 13. And you also were included, you guessed it, in Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him, again, with a seal of the promised Holy Spirit, and so forth. What does this language mean in Paul? Well, it means a number of things, as a matter of fact, but the usage that is found here is a reference to what we call union with Christ. Okay? Yes, sir. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal. You were also included in Him. Yes, Ephesians 1, 13, two times, says in Him or in Christ. And all these refer to the same thing, union with Christ. Christian theology is an organic whole. The only problem is we divide it up to teach one part at a time so we can understand, but we're constantly appealing to other parts because they intersect. And here I've got to talk a little bit about union with Christ. Its background is separation from God. We were separate from Christ, without hope, and without God in the world, Paul says later on in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, especially speaking of Gentile Christians. Union with Christ is the work of God whereby He brings us who formerly were separated from God. He joins us to His Son spiritually so that the benefits of Christ become ours. The Bible presents this in Paul's writings anyway in two major ways, in more than that, but two major ways. One way is to take verbs that speak of what Jesus did for us, dying, being buried, rising again, ascending, sitting down at God's right hand, even coming again, and he puts a with, a preposition with on the front of those verbs, and in English we translate it this way, we died with Christ, we buried with Him, we raised with Him, we were ascended with Him, we ascended with Him, we sat down at God's right hand with Him. In Romans 8 and Colossians 3, it even uses the language of the second coming with reference to us. The meaning is, our life, as Paul says in Colossians 3, 1 and 2, is so wrapped up with Christ that he could say, our life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ returns, our true existence, as it were, will be revealed. When Christ, who is your life, appears, Colossians 3, 4, then you also will appear with Him in glory. It's not saying we're literally going to have a second coming. But we are so joined to the Son of God that we do not yet see, it's not yet evident what we will be, 1 John 3, and that hymn that we sing sometimes. But it is only when He comes again that the true revelation, another second coming word, Romans 8, of the sons and daughters of God, that's when we will be revealed, our true identity. Anyway, in Ephesians 1, all these times, no special pleading, no special case, it means union with Christ. The only difference is, this is a prospective union with Christ. We couldn't be joined to the Son of God until we were created. So thus, my understanding of Ephesians 1, 4 is that God planned to make us His sons and daughters. He chose us. But He chose us in Christ. The meaning is, no sooner had God elected us as His people, we didn't even exist yet, but in His own mind, He chose to make us His people. then He also chose the means of making us His people. Remember, God uses means. It was not an afterthought to send His Son. It was planned from the beginning, or even before the beginning, if you will, because God chose us in Christ. I thus do not see it as turning the whole passage around and saying that God chose us because He knew we would choose Him. Rather, it's the same meaning as in every place else in the passage. That is, union with Christ. It just speaks of God's plan to send His Son and to join us spiritually to His Son. So the Arminian out does not appear to me to be a very good out. I'll just finish and then entertain your questions. We will tackle Romans 9 next week, and we'll have plenty of time to do that, Lord willing. The goal of election is given in verse 4 in terms of holiness and blamelessness. God chose us in His Son before creation in order that we might be, very literally, holy and blameless in His sight. There's the goal. Remember Romans 8? The goal there was conformity to Christ's image and final glorification. I said conformity to Christ's image looks like final sanctification to me. Conformity to His image and holiness. I think it is correct. Here, explicitly it says that we'll be holy and blameless in His sight. Show me the Colossians passage that you said earlier. Convinced you that the reference here was to final sanctification rather than initial or progressive. I'm glad you asked that question. I'll be happy to. Colossians 1. Thank you for that chuckle. Extra credit, Janet. Extra credit. Colossians 1. Oh, 21. Colossians 1, 21. As my pastor says, turn right two books. He's always having us turn right or turn left. Turn right two books. Once you were alienated from God. I see a fellow church member out there chuckling. Colossians 1:21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Aha! Is that initial sanctification, which the Bible teaches in some places? Is it progressive sanctification, which the Bible certainly teaches? Or is it final sanctification, which the Bible also teaches? It's final. Look at verse 23. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. That is, verse 23 says, if you persevere as the saints have to do. Perseverance of the saints is sometimes presented as a requirement for final salvation. The goal of election is presented in verse 10 in cosmic terms, not just corporate. Not just corporate as in Ephesians 5, for example, where we read that Christ died for the church to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word, to present her to Himself a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. It's not just corporate, but it's cosmic. Seems to include the new heavens, the new earth, perhaps even the good angels. God made known to us, Ephesians 1:9, the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. I'm sorry, Ephesians 1:10. It's a sword drill today. Back and forth we go. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Here the goal is the final restitution of all things under Christ. It is, of course, not absolute. That is, not everybody's going to be saved in the end. The devil's not going to be saved. Matthew 25:41. Depart from me, you cursed, Jesus will say when He comes again, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The devil's not going to be saved in the end. The demons are not going to be saved. And neither are unsaved human beings. I'm done. Let me give you a few minutes to to ask questions or make comments. Yes, sir. Let me repeat the question, and I will speak to your intention. I don't think this verse teaches what many people think it does, number one. But I do think the Bible teaches what many people think this verse teaches. Quickly, in context, read 2 Peter 2 sometime. It is one of the strongest passages of God's condemnation of people anywhere in the Bible. Okay, the false teachers are condemned. It is such strong language. Verse 9 of 2 Peter 3 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you," in context, "not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." I agree with Richard Baucom in the Word Biblical Commentary on 2 Peter that the use of "you" governs the "anyone" that follows. He is not saying that he doesn't want those heretics in chapter 2 that he just condemned to hell to be saved. It just doesn't follow. He is saying he does not want this group of professed believers, for some of them, to be influenced by those false teachers and indeed to defect, to have been false professors and not true believers in Christ. But let me talk to the real issue, okay, which is there not an expression in God's Word of His universal salvific will? Isn't it the will of God, for example, for the gospel to go to all people? Yes, it definitely is. The disciples are commanded in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 to take the gospel to everyone. A better verse than that one is given in the book of Acts, where the Lord commands, we read Acts 17:30. "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed." He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The next verse implies that from the notion, the mention of the resurrection. It is unavoidable, it seems to me, for Christians to distinguish between different wills in God. You say, "Aha, now, I think I turned my head and you're moving the P under the thimble here to make this thing work out. See if you don't agree with me that God's will in creation is different than His will in commandment." Okay? We talk about God's will by decree. His decretive will. His will by decree. His preceptive will. His will by precept or commandment. And then His desiderative will, or His will by desire. I don't see how you can avoid the first two. Isn't there a difference between God's will when He says, "Let there be light," and there was light? And God's will when He says, "Thou shalt not steal," and every day, at least thousands of people steal around the world. I think we have to make a distinction. God's will by decree is that which He decides to do, and it unfailingly comes to pass. Okay? By the way, the distinctions doesn't decide. Making the distinctions doesn't decide for us which type of will it is in any particular passage. God's will by precept, His preceptive will, is where He makes a command, "Thou shalt not," fill in the blank, "steal." And everyday people steal. There's a difference between His will by decree, is there not, in which it most assuredly comes to pass. Was there any possibility of God not creating when He said, "Let there be"? No, there wasn't. His will by precept is different. Here He addresses His creatures in responsibility. He holds them accountable. He commands them not to transgress His will. Positively, He commands them to do His will. Every day, people break the commandments. I would understand the intention of your question in appealing to the 2 Peter 3 passage to refer to what I would call God's will of desire. That is, He takes no delight in the condemnation of the wicked. He commands people everywhere to repent. He tells the disciples to take the gospel, implied in His explicit statement, to make disciples of all the nations. And we make no distinctions. And God gives a well-intentioned free offer of the gospel to whosoever will. I appreciate your question, because just studying the doctrine of election is one-sided. by the very nature of it. It speaks of God, out of His own good pleasure and grace, choosing multitudes for salvation. It doesn't give us the full picture of everything in the Bible. This just that particular slice. And it is a very one-sided picture in the Bible itself. But the Bible does give a broader picture. For example, if you study the judgment passages, there's a different one-sidedness there. People are judged according to what they have done. In the judgment passages, it is human responsibility which comes to the fore. It makes sense. God is a just judge of all the earth. Let me dismiss us in prayer, and we'll maybe write down a question if you've got a good one. If it's a bad one, forget about it. And seriously, we'll keep working at it. Thank you for your patience with me. I will try to be patient with you. Hopefully Sproul's book will help you to think. You're allowed to get mad at it sometimes. You're allowed to get mad at me too, if you will. But please understand my attitudes toward you, regardless of your conclusions. And I appreciate your fellowship in return. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that there are many things in your word we do not understand. And we certainly do not understand all of your eternal counsels before the creation of the world, Lord. And we don't pretend that we do. Help us be faithful students of your word. Help us submit our minds, our lives, our emotions, our wills to what you plainly teach. Give us progress as we search your word. Help us be fair to the different viewpoints, Lord, and not misrepresent anyone. Lead us in your truth, we pray, for your glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.